Now entering our second week in our sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And once again, though we will focus on an individual command each week, we're going to read the entire set of Ten Commandments each week as they are to be understood together, and they fit together as one body. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17 as today's focus passage, with a bit more attention paid to commandment number 2. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, for he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." I'd like you to indulge me for just a moment. When we were young, and I'm fairly certain we heard this from the children's choir since I've been here, but we learned a song, I think we all learned it. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. There we go. I don't know if I got the motions right, but I know the kids would have, and if you probably knew the motions at one time. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And then it goes on, Janie's going to clap no matter what. She's ready, just automatic. Of course, the other verse, or perhaps the bridge, goes what? The mountains are his, the rivers are his, the stars are his handiwork too. Then it goes back into, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Thank you, Jane. This truth is a part of us if we are raised in the church. My God is so mighty, so strong. That is instilled within us. And if you are in the Christian faith, the Judeo-Christian faith, for any number of years, that is not something you can shake. Even as we begin to figure out what this suffering is and we see problems in the world, we still hold on to this truth that God is so strong and so mighty. We hold on to that. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought temporarily as we move to this second command. You shall not make for yourself an image. You shall not carve an idol. Bill, go ahead and throw that picture of the idols up on the screen, if you would, momentarily. This is what the command is referring to. I think it's pretty often that we as Christians jump straight to the ideological aspect of what idolatry is. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And we think of that more in idealistic terms. We don't really think of it in carven images anymore, because quite frankly, I don't think that's anything any of us are really interested in doing. I don't think you're interested in heading home this afternoon and you say, you know, I've really got to fight this temptation to carve this idol when I get home. I'm guessing that's not really crossing your minds. This looks like more of like something my girls would make if they had Play-Doh, quite frankly. And once again, when we read this command, you shall not make for yourself an idol, it is specifically referring to this. It's not a principled statement. It is peshel, the Hebrew word for a carved image made of metal or wood or stone that Bill has shown us on the screen. So this is what the commandment's about. You shall not carve an idol. Bill, thank you for throwing that up there. Part of the assumption with crafting idols, however, is that you can make God. You can make God with your hands. You could decide what God looks like. You could see and feel God's form in your hands. God could be made out of anything. Could be made out of wood, metal, stone, dirt, clay. If you crafted an idol, God could be in your grasp. And if given the right treatment in your home, God just might reward you with good fortune. Maybe rain or lots of cattle or lots of property. You could ultimately manipulate God if you formed an idol to do as you wanted, or at least hoped in that direction. And so I sense that what ultimately God is getting at in this verse, "You shall not carve an idol," is something so much bigger than don't spend your time crafting a doll or an idol or a figure such as an idol. It may be easy to say, God, isn't there something more important that you could put in that second command? Couldn't you stick that somewhere in Leviticus, and we'll get there eventually, but isn't there something bigger that we need to talk about other than just don't carve an idol? I think the point is that a God who is so big, so strong, and so mighty and can do all, and the God who created the mountains and rivers and stars can't be reduced. Right? I think that's ultimately what we're reading in this command. Otherwise, it might seem pointless to us living in 2018, because most of us aren't going to be tempted with that. God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, he can do it all. He can create the mountains, the rivers, the stars. And so part of acknowledging that God is God is that God can't be controlled, that God can't be reduced, that God can't be manipulated by our hands. And hence, nor can his power or will for creation. And yet it may be tempting to do that. It's tempting when organized Christian faith in North America is taking a hit that we want to try to make God more palatable. It's a natural thing. We said, well, there's not as many people of the Christian faith. And so let's see what we can do in this place by making God a little more palatable. Let's see what we can do by reducing God, because that's got to be the problem, right? The fact that people aren't attending church as frequently as they used to, the fact that all organized denominations of the Christian faith, nearly all, are in decline. It must be because we're making God too big and too powerful, right? Let's reduce God. Let's make God cooler. Let's make God hip. It's tempting to want to make God smaller and easier to grasp, to give this final closed-book answer about God and why the world works. And yet God tells us not to. In fact, you shall not carve an image, or you shall not reduce God into an image or an idol, is very much tied in with commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. God tells us not to create an idol, yes, in the literal sense, but also as a posture. Do not reduce God. Do not seek to contain God in something small. And certainly do not put God on the same stage as another God in your life. Some of the commands of the Ten Commandments are just a few words. In a few weeks, our focus will only be, you shall not murder, and that's it for the day. You shall not commit adultery, that's it for the day. You shall not steal, that's it for the day. But this is one of the longer commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. It goes on to say, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the father, then going on to say, showing love for thousands of generations who keep my command. This phrase, jealous God, has bothered some of us. And upon first glance, it maybe should bother you. You might say, well, what am I supposed to make of that? God becomes jealous? In my faith, I am told not to be jealous, but it's okay for God to be jealous. It's more about an enduring love. God does not want to be in competition with something else in your life. God wants all of your love and devotion and covenant with him. I don't think this comes from an angry God perspective. And once again, you may read the following verses about God punishing future generations for those who hate God. Let me take a brief sidetrack and say this is one of those passages that serves as a perfect illustration of why many verses simply can't be lifted out of the scripture by themselves and understood properly outside of the entire context. If someone were to read these verses at the end of this command by themselves, they might say, that's the loving God that I've been hearing so much about? If you wish to take these verses literally, that if you were to hate God, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren would also be hated by God, that's your prerogative. If you want to take this commandment literally to assume that because you love God and choose to follow this commandment, that 1,000 generations after you will be loved by God or will be in covenant with God, that is your prerogative. What I read is that this command of following God, of having no gods other than God, and not worshiping other gods than the God of Israel that we read of in this passage, who gives us this command, is to suggest that there are such far-reaching implications because of our choice to worship God or not worship God. No, I don't think that God is going to hate my children or love my children based on what I do. What I do believe is that my devotion to God, my covenant with God, is going to affect my kids and will then affect their kids. And I believe that if I were to follow God or if I did not follow God, that would affect my neighbor. My neighbor would see that. They would try to make sense of God by, through the way I act and the way that I relate to God. In light of the entirety of the scriptural narrative and the full nature of God revealed in Jesus Christ, I take this additional commentary in this command that we may have some trouble with, simply to say that God is passionately committed to us, and God expects us to be passionately committed to him. God does not sit far off and twiddle his thumbs and acts careless about how we live our lives. God wants to be in communion or in community with us. And idolatry seeks to pull us away from that and has far-reaching implications. So what does that mean for people of the Christian faith? In Colossians, Paul tells us that we have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. If we are setting our mind on and are being formed by that which is on this earth, the idols we create through celebrities, politicians, sports figures, musicians, artists, movie stars, anyone that we may allow to affect our lives and to form our lives in the deepest sense, is idolatry. We are crafting idols in worshiping others. Paul tells us the essence of God is in knowing Christ, and that when we set our mind on Christ, we can truly know God. And yet when we focus on the idols of this world, we cannot. It is compromised, and we do not see the full picture of God when we place our worship or our lifestyle orientation around things of this world. A couple of challenges for you today. Do not leave this place today or on any given Sunday thinking that you have God in the bag, or that you can have God in the bag if you just read your Bible one more time. Or if you come to church just one more Sunday, you're going to figure it all out. Or if you meet with your small group or Sunday school class, you're going to figure out the perfect knowledge of God. You're going to know God fully. Or when you go out into this world on mission and you use your hands to be the presence of Christ, don't assume that you can understand all of the world's problems in the same way that Jesus sees our neighborhoods. God can't be carven into stone or wood. God can't be contained or reduced. So if you have reduced God to your favorite theological author or preacher that you love watching on TV or reading when you get home, that would in many ways be idolatry. If you believe that God must be contained to your particular worship preference, your particular favorite kind of hymn or song or instrument in the place of a worship service, you've chosen idolatry over worshiping God. If you believe that God can be reduced to your party's platform that you vote for, you're making an idol out of that. If you believe God is somehow contained in a nation, in an ethnicity, in a linguistic identity, you may have created idolatry of the worst kind. If you believe God through Christ is reduced to your particular church or denomination, you may have created an idol. Church, you may not be tempted to grab a piece of wood or stone when you get home and make a god out of it, even though that's exactly what the scriptures are warning us against. But I would venture to say that all of us at some point have made idols out of our particular worldview, haven't we? At some point along the way, we have said, my worldview is so in line with God's will that I think I've got God figured out. I would warn you, if you ever begin to feel that way or sense that way in your heart or the way that you are living, to be reminded of the truth in Scripture we heard last week, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, full stop. Any more is idolatry. Anything more is idolatry. Sometimes that makes things challenging, doesn't it? If we leave it to Jesus to give us all meaning and purpose, where does that leave the idols that make life so nice and tidy? I really like the idols that give me some boundaries, don't you? I love the fact that a political party such as a Republican or a Democrat party can tell me how I'm supposed to view the world, right? I love the fact that being a Calvinist could give me all the answers about how God operates. I love the fact that being an open theist or an Arminian can tell me everything about the way God operates in the world. I love the way that CBF or SBC has all the answers. I love the way that Carolina fans and Duke fans know everything about college basketball and have no time to listen to anyone else from any other conference. Where does that leave those idols? If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and we strip down all the other idols of the worldviews that we have, well, it leaves them in the dust, doesn't it? The only thing left to embrace is the grand mystery of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In many ways, I'm challenging you to leave this place okay with the fact that you can't reduce God to an idol. I'm challenging you to leave this place today and say there's going to be a lot of things you aren't going to be able to figure out about God or the world around you, and that's okay. I'm challenging you to trust the Spirit as you leave this place, that the Spirit would fill the gaps and the mysteries in your life. if we simply embrace that we can't contain God, but that God is there and that God intercedes for us. And when we receive the grace that is given to us through Jesus Christ, we can be okay with leaving our idols behind. And so as you leave this place today, keep in mind, God can't be reduced, and neither can our mission. You see, if we reduce God to an idol, that reduces our mission as well, doesn't it? If we believe that God is unimaginable, that God is strong, and God is mighty beyond our wildest comprehension, then we too, as a church, can believe that our mission is strong and mighty and purposeful because God is working through us. We need that because there are huge challenges for First Baptist Church and any other church around us. There are poor, there are starving, there are homeless people around us, there are sick people around us, there are outcasts and oppressed people. There are people dealing with all kinds of suffering, not just of the body, but of relationships, of finances, of work. We need a big God. We need a big Savior. We need a big Holy Spirit to take us forward to do our mission. Let's work on not reducing who God is or what God can do through us. Let's instead walk alongside Jesus in our neighborhoods, understanding that His love and grace and compassion will fill the gaps when we don't have all the answers. Leave your idols behind. Follow God and God alone. Let's pray together.